and I was going to use the word wander, kind of wander through this passage, but it's more like a calculated drive. So we'll not wander as much as we will plot through, and hopefully the Lord speak to your hearts through this message this morning. Acts 17 and verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. While Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you again for what you did this past week. And Lord, I don't want to live in the past, but Lord, you spoke to my heart and I'm thankful. Lord, I'm thankful that you met with us and Lord, you answered our prayers. But Lord, I ask that you do it again today. Lord, I pray that you'd use this passage and that you'd be honored and glorified. And that God, you'd give us some wisdom from this. And as we study who you are, that it would prompt us to behave ourselves in a certain way. Lord, again, we love you and I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 17. We find Paul in Athens. Athens is a city in the country of Greece. Excellent. Very good. He's there waiting on two buddies, Silas and Timotheus. And while he's sitting there waiting, how many of you are not good waiters? Anybody not good at waiting? Last year I went to New York City and took a bus to New York City to meet up with my brother. My brother lives in New York City. And he knows his way around New York City. I do not. So I got off at the bus station and he's like, well, just wait at the bus station. I'll come get you. But I didn't like it. It smelled like buses. So I thought, well, I'm here. I want to get topside. So I went up top and because I just wasn't good at waiting. And there I am. And all of a sudden I walk out into traffic. Not car traffic, people traffic. I was just downtown New York City. And I just couldn't sit still. So I start walking around. And so my phone buzzes or rings. And he's like, where are you? I'm like, well, I don't know. I looked at the signs. I told him what I saw. He's like, okay. But I said, where are you? He goes, I'll be to you in like 3-4 minutes. I said, okay. So I thought, well, I could go look at something for 3 or 4 minutes. And then I'll be right back here. Well, he made better time than what I expected. So he calls me again. He's like, where are you? I said, I'm almost right where we were. And he goes, well, I'm there. He goes, just wait. So my younger brother is yelling at me. I look at him and he's on his phone across the intersection. So then I decided, okay, I'll wait. Because I don't want my host for the next 24 hours to be mad at me the whole time. That's kind of what happened to Paul. Paul, go to Athens. Paul's at Athens. Hey, just sit still and wait for Timothy and Silas. And Paul's like, well, I'm not going to cause any trouble. I'm just going to walk around a little bit, see what's going on. I've never been to Athens. You know, I mean, how we are. I don't know if that's the case, but I'm just saying, similar type of thing. So Paul waited for them at Athens. But his spirit got a little restless, it says. And it stirred in him. So he's walking around, and what does he realize? That this city has been given over completely to idolatry. And Paul wasn't good with that. It gives us more information. Information that we are, I would say, naturally unfamiliar with. Look at verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. He had one job, just wait for Timothy and Silas so you don't get yourself in trouble. And where do we find him? He's in the synagogue arguing. Isn't that what it said? Well, not arguing. Disputing. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So every day he would go to the synagogue and to the market and dispute philosophy. The people of Athens were given to a philosophy here, and we read about this in verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Sound like nice people. Naturally, without a lot of study or without a... were somewhat removed from the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Is that correct? If I asked you, tell me about the Epicureans, I'm not even sure we could place them in Athens in our natural knowledge. Now, if I said, tell me about the Soviets, you'd say, oh, I know where they are, right? Russia. And we make these because we're familiar with this. But the Epicureans? The Stoics? Maybe, you know, maybe you've studied world philosophies and in college, so these names jump off a little bit more for you. Say, I do remember studying them, but I don't remember what they were or who they were. Kind of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At one point I knew what they believed, but it kind of went away. Well, what are the Epicureans? Well, the Epicureans were this group of people that called Epicurus. And they said this, that you will find peace and tranquility in your life. This is their philosophy. That you will find peace and tranquility in your life to the fullest extent. You will be most satisfied in life by fulfilling whatever pleasures you can. That was the Epicureans. Now, we know scripturally that is not true. We know according to Proverbs chapter 21, look there. I'm just saying Paul had something to argue. It wasn't like he was looking for a fight. This was the philosophy of the age. This was the people of Athens were split between two philosophies. Number one, the Epicureans, those that said tranquility or peace comes by satisfying your fleshly pleasures. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 17 says what? He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. The love of pleasure is not good. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. So, according to Scripture, should we seek to satisfy our flesh by absolving all the pleasures that we can? No. That would be sin. And that's the Epicureans. That was the philosophy that he was dealing with. That's what he was combating. That's what he was going up against. That's what he was arguing in the markets and in the synagogue daily. But not just the Epicureans, and of the Stoics. Well, how many of you are from, anybody from, or spend any time maybe further east? Here, maybe Connecticut or Vermont or New Hampshire or maybe even Boston. We say something about their behavior. They're very stoic. What does that mean? That means on my birthday day and it's all happy, this is how I look. When God is stirring in my heart to the point of just cracking me wide open, this is how I look. Stoic. We use that word, right? It has become an adjective. He looks very stoic. That means he looks very serious. Well, the Stoics were that. They were very self-disciplined. So on one end of the spectrum, we have the Epicureans that said, you'll find tranquility and peace within your soul by satisfying every pleasure available. And the Stoics were on the other side. They said, no, you'll find peace and tranquility and satisfaction in your life by your self-discipline. The more you deprive yourself of, the more peace you will have within your heart. And these were the two philosophies. The society, the culture was split between these two. Very similar maybe to the split between conservative and liberal. These were the two philosophies of the day. And then Paul walks around and all of a sudden, this is what he's finding. As we go back to verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Do you understand that to the people of Athens, the thought that Christ, a man, God manifest in the flesh, and the resurrection, the victory over death and hell and sin, was completely foreign to them? Oh, I'm sure they heard of Jesus, the man crucified on the cross. I'm sure they heard of miracles and things. But they said it was a strange God to follow after. Why? Because the salvation of the day was a philosophy that was completely contained within a person's self. That I could satisfy the restlessness within my soul by how I behaved. Whether through pleasure or whether through self-discipline, either way, I was in control. I didn't need a Jesus. I didn't need a resurrection. So when Paul is coming around and saying, hey, you are completely consumed with idolatry, it's like, well, what is the idol? The idol is man. It was them. In verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Say, what is that? That's what we would call Mars Hill. Now, to the Greeks, it was called Areopagus. Aero meaning Ares, the god of Ares. Pagus meaning mount. Mars Hill, the Roman god of war. And hill, another mount. You can look it up. Areopagus was a literal physical hill. And in their culture and in the past, what would be happening upon this hill were the trials of premeditated murderers, same thing. No, murderers. And they would have cultural, philosophical trials of belief. It would be the equivalent of taking someone that was in favor of creation and a person that was in favor of evolution, and they would bring everybody up and they would come up upon this hill and on Areopagus, and they would go back and forth about their philosophies. They would have a trial, if you will, over religion or philosophy. That's why they brought Paul there. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what is the new doctrine whereof thou speakest? They said, all right, this is what we do. We're going to put our guys on this side, and we're going to put your philosophy, and maybe we'll absolve some of your beliefs into what we believe. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Do you understand that what just governed this time in this city was the philosophies? All they did was just talk about stuff. And all of a sudden, Paul comes walking in and goes, this place is backwards. And it bothered him. It stirred in his heart. He couldn't sit still. And he went into the market and he started discussing Jesus Christ. And he went into the synagogue and started discussing Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And it grabbed a hold of people. See, the philosophy of our day is both of those things. Satisfy all the pleasures you can in this world. Do it. That's what the world will tell you to do. Well, then you have the old generation, the moral code. Over here, we have the Stoics. No. When I was a kid, I was given a stick and a ball that we made out of trash bags, and that's what we played with. And we are thankful for that. You don't appreciate anything, and we have the Stoics that find their self-worth and their self-discipline and self-depravity. I am satisfied because I said no to pleasures. And then this group over here says, well, I'm satisfied because I said yes to every pleasure I could. And Paul comes in and says, what y'all need is Jesus.
Come on.
He's like, you're a mess. You're completely and wholly given over to idolatry. And as we walk the streets of the United States of America, and we enter into the college dorms and we walk through philosophy classes, we are wholly given over to philosophy. And we're wholly given over to idolatry. And what we need is Paul to walk through the streets of this place and say, hey, this is a mess. This is wrong. In verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. He says, for I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He says, you're worshiping something that you call the unknown God. And he says, let me help you. I know him. I know God. You're walking around here and you have no idea what you're doing. But I know him. And it went from the unknown God to the known God. See, the difference between the Epicureans and the Stoics is they had no idea if what they were doing was true. That they could even make sense of the other. I see where they're coming from. But they had no God. They had no understanding. They had no knowledge of God. They had nowhere to take their petitions. They had nowhere to take their requests. They had nowhere to connect with. They had no relationship. And Paul says, let me explain a couple things to you. Over the next couple verses, he uses a couple thoughts that would help anyone know God. How do we know God? This past week, we would like to think that God came down and spoke to our hearts and met with us. Do we know God better this week than we did last week? I would like to think so. Anytime we have a conversation, right? If I sat down and this week I spent some time with Mr. McDowell and I said, hey, tell me about your family, your brothers and sisters. Well, walking away from that, I would know more about Mr. McDowell. So when the Lord fellowships and makes his presence known and we spend time with him, we do know him better. I would like to say that I serve a God that I know. That I don't have an inscription around that says to the unknown God, but very much the contrary. I know exactly who he is. In verse 24 it says, God that made the world and all the things therein. Number one, God is a creator. He's a creator. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 it says what? In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Right? Where did it all come from? What's the source of all human life? What's the source of all plant life? What's the source of the clouds and the trees and the little lizards that make us go, whoo? What's the source of it all? What's the source of a giraffe? Where did that come from? And what the world would like you to believe is that there is no God. There is none. There's no creator. Because if there was a creator, then I'm going to have to answer to him. There is a creator. It says it. It says it. It said right here in verse 24. He introduces the thought of a known God through creation. The earth. The earth is a perfect size. The size creates a gravity that holds a layer of nitrogen and oxygen not higher than 50 miles off the planet, creating an atmosphere. If the earth was any smaller, it wouldn't be able to do that. If it was any larger, all we would have is hydrogen here. You can't breathe hydrogen. The earth is equipped with a atmosphere of the perfect mixture of gases to sustain not just human, but plant life also. Amazing. Say, by chance. No chance. The earth is located the perfect distance away from the sun. Do you know how fast the earth moves around the sun? 67,000 miles per hour. At the same time, we're spinning 1,000 miles an hour. So we're spinning 1,000 miles an hour, spinning around the sun 67,000 miles an hour. Chance. Yeah. Not chance. Mm-hmm. Designed. Yes, sir. That's right. The fluctuation between our temperature on this earth is negative 30 to 120 degrees. Now, we don't want to live in either of those extremes. But even a fractional difference further or closer, if we are just a fraction further away, we'd freeze to death. A fraction closer and we would all melt. Our moon is the perfect size. This is amazing to me. The moon is the perfect size. The moon is important. Say, yes, I like to look at it at night, and that's fun. The moon has a purpose. One of the purposes of the moon is that it controls tides. How many of you have ever been near the ocean where you saw the tides go in and out, right? We went to Maine, right? And we're by the ocean there, and it's weird because you're standing on all the docks are floating. They go up and down. It's not a fixed site. And then you'll look back at the shore and you'll see like 7 or 8 feet up along the wall. There's this water line, and you're like, "What happened to the ocean?" Say, "Wait about 6 hours. It'll be that high." It's like, what on earth? And so the water doesn't get stagnant. And so it's constantly moving. Do you know why we have a fountain in our pond? Say, it looks nice. We like the lights. And yes, but it also moves the water. Because stagnant water breeds bacteria and all of that. God says, here, I'll put a moon out there and make that happen. How about water? Water is colorless, odorless, and without taste. And yet, no living thing can survive without it. Plants, animals, and human beings consist mostly, two-thirds of you is made up of water. And water is so unique in its characteristics, it has a very wide margin of boiling and freezing, which is helpful for us. Say why? So we don't boil. And it allows us to live and keeps our bodies at 98.6 degrees. Water takes a little bit to heat up and cool down. The fluctuation in the temperatures around us does not affect it as much. Water is a universal solvent. This property means that various chemicals, minerals, and nutrients can be absorbed into it and then absorbed into our bodies. But at the same time, water is chemically neutral, meaning it does not affect the substance it carries. Water has a unique surface tension. Plants take water and move it up its stem. It's able to do that. It's not like like you take a cool drink of water and gravity pulls it down. A plant absorbs water through its roots and moves it up. How is that possible? Because of designer. Water freezes from the top down, allowing fish to live underneath. 97% of the Earth's water is in the ocean. 97%. But on Earth, there's a system that is designed by God to remove the salt and make the water usable. God made the water to evaporate, but leaves the chemicals, leaves the salt in the ocean. And what moves across, what rains down on us, is not salt water. It's purified, clean water, distilled water. Chance. No. Designed. The human brain simultaneously processes an amazing amount of information. Your brain can take in colors and sounds and temperatures and different pressures and the things that you feel and the things that you hear. Like right now, the fan is blowing and your brain has been able to not hear that. But now it can. It's been blowing all the time. Say, all I hear is Mr. Lawrence and choking. All right. But you take that all into account. The temperature in here is about 71 degrees. Therefore, your body, within itself, the brain is saying, hey, we need about 28.6 more degrees. Okay, hold it there. Who's controlling it? Where's your thermostat? Where's the knob? Where's the button? How many said, you know what I need to do right now? I need to blink. No, it just automatically happens. And your brain controls it all. I need to keep my heart beating, and I need to keep breathing, and I need to keep sensing all of these things. And your body keeps track of all of that. Your brain keeps track of all of that. Hunger, say, oh, it's getting close. Is that clock right? Is that like the real time, or is that like adjusted time?
Real.
Okay, good. I'll say, wow, I got an hour. And your brain has the ability to weigh all the importance of all this data, filtering out what is not important. And there's thing after thing after thing. God that made the world and all the things therein. And he didn't just make one of them. Right now there's 7.6 billion people in this world. Each, well, for the most part, each have two eyes. And each of these eyes are constantly able to see over a million colors at one time and make sense of it all. And instantaneous. I asked my eye doctor the last time I went. I said, can I ask you a question? I've said this before, but I just want to make sure it's true. Does the eye see everything upside down and then it flips it? She's like, yes. The brain flips it over. The eye sees everything upside down. I said, why, like, do I never see everything upside down for a second? Like for our, my mind, she goes, because it happens that fast. I said, but I never, like, you know, you open up real quick. You know what I mean? Whoa. Oh, okay. No, we're back. The brain just makes sense of it all. So what we see, what our eyes, And he did that in everybody. And he created our brain not only to just control functions, but have emotions and feelings and thoughts. And we can use logic. Some use it more than others. And he did it in you, and you, and you, and all those little things crawling around. That's not by chance. Hey, there's a known God. And he created all of this. This earth. He made it spin. If I said, I'm going to spin you around like that, Joe and I were... Is Joe in here? Oh, Joe. Joe and I were talking about when we went to the fair. Remember? We were on that ride. And it spun us. And we didn't like it. Because it was moving us at how fast? 72 miles an hour. It was spinning us for a sustained amount of time. And we got off of there. And we weren't right for a good amount of time. But right now, God is spinning you 1,000 miles an hour. And also whirling you through space at 67,000 miles an hour. So why don't I feel that? Exactly. Why not? Because you were created. It's not a chance. Because I serve a known God. It's not some unknown God where I have to say, okay, well, what is it that you want to do that feels good? And you'll find peace through that. Or, no, I need to absolve myself from all pleasures, and therefore I will establish myself, and I'll have peace and tranquility and satisfaction in my life. But, no, where it comes is knowing the God of the universe. That's what Paul was trying to say. Because I know there is a creator, therefore I can praise him. We'll look at a couple verses here. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40 and 28. I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah 40, 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. How many of you forget things? Anybody forget things? Yeah. I hear it gets worse the older you get. Is Madison in here? Is she in Sunday school? Madison? I was supposed to help her with her geometry last week. I told her, I said, at 10 o'clock, she came to me at 9:45 and said, Pastor Russo, I need help on geometry. I said, great. How about at 10 o'clock, I'll help you. Completely forgot. God's not sitting on his throne going, man, what was I supposed to do? Oh, spin the earth. I forgot to spin the earth today. No, it says this, he fainteth not. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32 in verse 17. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. I get excited when I take Legos and I build something that resembles a house. And look at this. House. God says, there's nothing too hard for me. I can create all this. I make things. He created. There's a big difference. Last verse about creation. Ephesians chapter 2. I didn't know there was creation verses in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He made you. He made you just how he wanted you. For some reason, I got 5'6.5". I don't know. That's what I got. Say, what are you going to do with that? The very best I can. What won't you do with that? Well, reach things on top of the fridge, play basketball. I won't do any of that. And he made you just how he made you. Say, I'm not fast. Well, then don't run. Say, I'm a good student, then study. Say, I have trouble with this, or I have... You are his workmanship. And he created you with a purpose and with a reason. And it's to praise him. So we'll use our life, however it is. All 5 foot, 6.5 inches. And I'm going to praise him. Because I know him. He's not some unknown God to me. He's known. And because he's a creator, I will praise him. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And verse 24. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Not only is God our creator, but he's also sovereign. He has all power. Say, that's getting a little... Isn't that what it says? The Lord, and seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And verse 11. This is David talking about God. You know what? In our young adults class, we studied the life of David a little bit. We read through Samuel and sometimes our perception of David, and then we actually read consecutively the details of David, and our perception of David and the reality of David is somewhat different. David had a rough life, and difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. But he knew the Lord. And I say, how do you know that? Because I read through the book of Psalms, and I read what he wrote. And I read 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11, and it says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. And he says, because of that, I thank you. He says, now therefore, O God, we thank thee. Because we have a creator, therefore I will praise him. Because he's sovereign, I will thank him and serve him. If he has all power, and all that he does is within his hand, then he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I am his servant. Because God is sovereign, I serve him. If I was sovereign, then he would serve me. But he is sovereign. If you study English monarchs, people that run the country, they serve the queen. They serve the king. Why? Because they are called the sovereign. What they say goes. We serve one higher than that. God himself. When I come down to this altar and I pray, I know who I'm talking to. I'm not talking to an unknown God. I'm talking to God himself, the creator, the sovereign. And lastly, look at Acts chapter 17. This morning's message is to the known God, our Creator, our Sovereign. In verse 26, verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. What does God need? Nothing. So I don't need anything. Not true. I don't need anybody. Also not true. You need food and air and water. The Bible says, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. To the known God, our Creator, our Sovereign, the self-sufficient one. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. To be self-sufficient really is a foreign concept to us because nothing we know, everything requires something else. Computers are, no, they need data, they need input. People, no, people need input. You have to put something into it to get something out, but God is not like that. He is the source of all life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. God in His sufficiency then allows us, really the only thing I need is the Lord. If He is the sustainer of all life, and He's all I need. To the known God. Therefore I trust Him. And as the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, and worship Him. I want you to kind of play along for a second. If you were not on this earth, what would happen? If you were never born, or if you were to die today, would the earth stop spinning? Would the earth stop moving? Would gravity let go? Would all life stop? No. No, actually, we would continue on. We'd feel sorrow in our hearts. Sure. There's no one person in this room that I would say, yeah, we could do without that one. No one. But we would continue on. Now let's think for a moment. If God stopped. Who needs who? I need Him. I can't do anything in myself. He doesn't need me. But yet, He made such an effort to have a relationship with me. Therefore, I worship Him. I trust Him. Because He must know something much more than I know. In Acts chapter 17, our last verse in verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Because He's self-sufficient. Therefore, every bit of my life is about Him. Every movement is about Him. Every part of my being is about Him. Because He's my Creator, He's sovereign, and He's self-sufficient. And that was the discussion that day on top of Mars Hill. As we had the Epicureans who are completely given over to the pleasures of this life. And we had the Stoics who took their strength and their name by the very fact of their denial of self-pleasure. And Paul walks in and says, let me tell you about Jesus, the Creator, the sovereign, self-sufficient God. And in those three things, He undoes all of their beliefs. How about you here this morning? Are you living the Epicurean life? If the world offers it, I'm going to try it once. I'm going to live for the pleasures of this life. I am here to make me feel good. Is that what your life is about? Or maybe just as equally as wrong. The more I deny, the more stronger I get. I remember the story of a young girl in high school, and she was a Christian and she lived a pure life, and her friends did not. Friends or acquaintances, and they would mock her and tease her for her purity. And she said, you know what, any day I could be just like you, but it takes a lot of work to be me. And we look at that and go, yes. And sometimes we take strength in our self-denial, but our life is not about Him. That's what it ought to be. In Him, for in Him we live and move and have our being. The known God. That's what our life is all about. Let's all stand. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that you've been living for earthly pleasures, or you feel like someday, hey, I'm a good person and my enough good works are going to be enough to get me into heaven, and you've never trusted Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, because the thing that's going to get you into heaven is not your good works, because you're a sinner. And if you're here this morning and you die in your sin, you split hell wide open. Say, that's not very nice. That's true. That's just truth. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, you don't know the love of God and you've never experienced God's forgiveness. See, sin brings about a ton of guilt and consequences that God does not want you to participate in. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, to forgive you of your sins. Say, I've been searching for God all my life. You've been searching for the unknown God. Here the God of the Bible, the known God, our Creator, our Sovereign. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, when the music plays, would you come forward and allow someone to show you from the Scriptures what it means to be a Christian? Not a member of Walker Bible Baptist Church. It's not that. It's an introduction to Jesus Christ Himself. Hey Christian, if you've been here and you're just as guilty as the Epicureans living for the pleasures of this life, or even the self-denial, but not living for Him and moving and allowing Him to have control of your whole being, would you consider that this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. Thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for Paul being stirred over what he saw. Lord, I pray that we too would be stirred stirred in our hearts against our sin, against our philosophies of this world. Lord, protect our hearts, protect our minds from allowing these things to creep in. Lord, may we recognize you as our Creator, our sovereign, self-sufficient Creator. And with that, I praise you. I thank you. I serve you. God, take my whole life. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music plays, would you consider the message this morning? Amen.